Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the program here today. Nineveh repents. That's what we see in Jonah chapter 3. We find the great city of Nineveh repenting of the sins and the violence that they had committed after hearing the 8-word sermon that was preached by Jonah in that passage. Periodically on the program, of course, I get an opportunity to talk about some of the things we're preaching through at the church I pastor, which is the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship out there on Mush Creek Road, 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. I invite you to come and join us if you're not already attending a church here in the upstate of South Carolina. We'd love to have you come by and visit with us. In our study in the book of Jonah, in the third chapter, we broke that third chapter up into 3 sections. There are 10 verses in that chapter, and let me read those 10 verses to you, and then I'll tell you how we broke those 10 verses up. But when we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 10, it says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and he went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed, not drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not." Well, there's the 10 verses that we find in Jonah chapter 3, and it's in those verses that we have separated into 3 different sections in our study in Jonah. First of all, section 1 speaks of the resending of Jonah, and section 1 goes from verse 1 to verse 4, and there we see, as I said, the resending of Jonah. The second section, from verse 5 to verse 9, we see the repenting of Nineveh taking place in those verses. And then in the final verses, we see the relenting of the Lord taking place in that final verse. And I say relenting rather than repenting there, because that's really the sense of what is being done there. We'll talk about that in a future broadcast, Lord willing. Now, by way of introduction into this second section of the outline, the section dealing with Nineveh's repenting, a week or so ago, I spoke about the theology of revival and talked in just general terms about what is the biblical teaching concerning revival. So with that as a little bit of a background, this week I looked more specifically at the remarkable event that takes place in Nineveh itself. And I was making the comments this past Lord's Day that the repentance of Nineveh is one of the most remarkable events in all of human history. Now, I know that that's quite a statement to make, but it absolutely is when you think about what was taking place here. It's a great and a proud city, and then suddenly it is smitten into a profound humiliation takes place. And not just one or two people, not just one section of the city, one little community in the city, but the entire city, from the greatest of the inhabitants to the least of them, from the king to the lowest members of his kingdom, we see them all repent, and all of them go through this tremendous amount of profound humiliation in this passage. It is an event for which there is no parallel, I think, in the pages of human history. There's no other event that compares with the repentance of Nineveh. And I think that in some ways, it's a shame then that the book of Jonah is only looked upon as for what takes place in the opening part or last verse of the first chapter, and then for a few of the verses in the second chapter, but Jonah being swallowed by the whale. I think that it causes us to, because of what the way we've treated that, we miss the point, the big point that's here about the tremendous graciousness of God. God was gracious to Jonah. God is gracious to the people of Nineveh here in this passage. And it was verse 5 in particular that I wanted to focus on this past Lord's Day. It says this, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." And I started by saying right in the very beginning that it is one thing to believe in God, and it is something completely different to believe God. Those two things are miles apart, worlds apart. In fact, in the one, if that's all that you have is just believing in God and there is no believing of God, the difference between those two things is the difference between heaven and hell. And so I wanted to look this past Lord's Day at what they believed and the way that that belief was manifested among the people of Nineveh. So I broke it up into, under the heading of the repentance of Nineveh, under three headings. First of all, the grace of faith that is found there with among the Ninevites. Second of all, the work of faith that is found there. It's interesting what the faith does in them to lead them to salvation. And then the third thing is the hope of faith that is listed in this passage as well. I use faith because it is all centered around the fact that of verse 5 that says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's faith, right? That's faith that is found there in that passage. So the first thing that we see in that passage is the grace of faith. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And here we see faith and Nineveh's repentance. Faith is the source out of which the repentance of Nineveh springs. Their repentance was actually a product of their faith. They heard the message of the prophet, and they received that message as a message from God himself. Now, when faith is found in a man like this, it is a clear indication of the gracious hand of God in salvation. In fact, that's similar to the title that we have put over the entire book. We said, in trying to encapsulate what is found in the 48 verses of the four chapters of Jonah, we try to find a thesis statement that actually encapsulates everything that's taking place there. And we settled upon this statement that Jonah teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men, right? It's sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. That's what we see in the book of Jonah. So here's what we see when we see this clear indication of the gracious hand of God in salvation. We see that God's Spirit, via God's Word, did a gracious and a powerful work in the heart of the people of Nineveh. And there is this vivid, graphic manifestation of the sovereign mercy of God in salvation that is given to us in this passage. It is the only way that we can account for the type of reception that Jonah received there in Nineveh. Right? It was hardly the type of reception that we would expect for him to receive going into this pagan city. Not just a pagan city, but a city of those that were violent by their own assessment, right? Wicked by their own assessment, not only what we read of them, but what we read in history about this city, not only what we read in other prophets that have revealed to us what Nineveh was like. And we find that they were a very violent people, a cruel people, a sinful people, wicked people, we find on a is the assessments that is given of them. So we don't expect expect to find this type of a reception then given to the prophet when he goes into such a pagan city. We would expect him to be possibly violently mistreated, or at the very least, we would expect him to be mocked to scorn, right? Such was the case with others in other passages of Scripture that tried to bring the word of the Lord to wicked areas. Remember what took place with Lot and the treatment that he received, not just at the with the pagans themselves that were in the city, but even at the hands of his own sons-in-law, that he was, that when he went there to try to give them a message of deliverance, a very similar message to the one that Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh, Lot was laughed to scorn, right? The angel warned Lot and of the wrath to come and that it was about to fall upon the city. And he told Lot this, Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 through 14. He said, "And the men of the said unto Lot," the men there are speaking of the angels. And he said to Lot, "Hast thou any here, any besides son-in-laws and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast here in this city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But then it ends this way. It says, "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." You know, so his reception there was, "Hey, that's a good one, Lot. That's a great one. Yeah, this city's going to be destroyed." Right. You can imagine the types of things that his sons-in-law responded with that aren't recorded in the passage. But, you know, you could think of them saying, "What? Destroy this place? Look around you. This place is the only place that Sodom was likened unto in the Scripture was the Garden of Eden. It was a lush place to live. It had the tremendous assets associated with it. You know, it was a place of plenty. The fields were rich with grains and so forth. They could say to him, "Look, it's a beautiful day. There's no storms on the horizon that are coming our way. There's no threat of any sort of judgment coming against us. There's no armies that have amassed themselves against us. You know, where is this destruction that you speak of when you talk about this destruction coming?" Now, isn't it remarkable then when we think about the way that Lot was treated, that think about then the way that Jonah, you would think he would receive a similar reception there when he went to Nineveh. Because he gave a similar type of message, and it was among a similar type of people. But he wasn't viewed as one that mocked. You know, why should they receive the word of a stranger? At least in Lot's case, you remember that These were his sons-in-law. They knew Lot. They knew the way that he lived, even though he was within Sodom. The scripture tells us that seeing and hearing what was taking place, it vexed his righteous soul. But it tells us that he was a righteous man. So they knew the way that Lot lived his life and so forth. You would think then that what Lot said to them would have an added impetus given to them, right? That they would, you know, have something to hang their hat on and to associate it with. That, you know, Lot has said other things that they came true as well, and he's made other statements that this man speaks the truth. You know, we should take it seriously. Now that he received that type of a reception from his own sons-in-law. Now, what about Noah? I'm sorry. What about Jonah going here to Nineveh? He's a stranger coming in here, and he's making these types of statements to them. You know, couldn't we expect then that the inhabitants of Nineveh would have made similar case like those of Sodom made? Couldn't they have easily said, you know, where is this destruction that you're speaking of? Destruction in 40 days, you say? Have you not seen our walled city? You know, haven't you seen the field, that the fields are within the city, that we are protected against any sort of a siege that could take place? Our waterways are within the city. It's a huge city, 3 days' journey just to walk through it. You've already walked a day's journey through it here, Jonah. You know what the way it was, and yet you say to us that it's going to be destroyed in 40 days? I mean, the Ninevites could have easily said these things, but they didn't. Why not? They didn't because God's hand of grace was upon them. His spirit was working mightily in them, and it was God's gift of faith that enabled them to believe the message and the messenger. Now, that is the grace of faith. It is God's gift that is given to them. God has graciously bestowed upon them the ability, the spiritual ability to believe the gospel message. Now, that in this passage, we not only see, though, the grace of faith, but we also see the work of faith as well. The second thing that we notice in this passage is the work of faith. Now, here we see the fear and the repentance of Nineveh. Faith works according to the nature of that which is believed. And that which is believed, if that which is believed is alarming, then faith works according to fear. It embraces whatever means then are available to escape and be delivered from the declared destruction. Noah was a great example of this. You know, when we looked in our study in the book of Hebrews, we were looking at the examples of faith of all those that were listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and there were a number of ways that we looked at that related to faith. We looked at Abel, and we said that Abel showed us the worship of faith. You remember, Cain and Abel brought two different ways of worshiping God. Cain's way was the worship of the flesh, and Abel's way was the worship of faith. Enoch, when we looked at Enoch, we talked about Enoch as being the walk of faith because it said Enoch walked with God. And so we were talking about that walk of faith that was there. But when we got to Noah, we looked at Noah as the work of faith. And it says this about Noah, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet, not seen as yet, moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So what Noah heard from God was very dreadful, what he heard. It was that destruction was coming. So his only evidence for the accuracy of that dreadful statement from God about the event that was going to happen was the word of God. For the things that he had been warned about by the word of God were things not seen as yet, like the scripture says. But Noah believed God, and he believed the truth of God's word. And that truth to him became the evidence of things not seen. That's what true faith is all about. Now, Noah's faith, as it is for all those that have true saving faith, became a new spiritual sense that enabled him to supersede his physical senses. By his five senses, Noah was not able to perceive what God had said in his word, what he had pronounced in his word. But by this new spiritual sense that superseded those physical senses, Noah was able to perceive what God was talking about. Thus perceiving the pronouncement of God by faith, he was moved with fear, and he took the necessary means to avert the destruction. Noah, we read, built an ark. This was Noah's work of faith. In a very similar way, faith worked in the hearts of the inhabitants of Nineveh. They believed God. A message of destruction was declared unto them, of which there was no physical evidence whatsoever of its validity, of that argument. But by faith, being enabled by God, they believed the message of the prophet as a messenger of God, and therefore they were filled with fear, and then moved with fear, they proclaimed a fast. Just like Noah's work was in building the ark, their work were in these items that are associated with their fear, though proclaiming a fast and sitting in putting on of sackcloth and sitting in ashes and so forth. So fear, a good, healthy fear of falling under the wrath of God, was the leading characteristic in the faith of the inhabitants of Nineveh. And the divinely inspired dread of perishing worked powerfully among the people there in Nineveh. Who can tell, they said, if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. You know, that seems to be the same type of thing that John Newton felt when he penned the words Amazing Grace, right? It says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Now, there are other more excellent elements of faith that we can use in order to woo people to the gospel message, right? It's true that there are messages about the love of God and about the loathing of sin that has offended him. There are messages like that in the scripture. There are messages that talk about the inexpressible gratitude for the undeserving grace and goodness of God on our behalf. There's no doubt about it. Those messages are used to woo people to the gospel. But there are also messages that are found that warn us of the judgment to come. And we shouldn't exclude those because we gravitate more towards the more exalting elements of the other. Both wooing and warning are parts of the gospel message, and both of them should be used. Our preaching should include both the preaching of the reasonableness of repentance on the one hand and the preaching of self-preservation on the other because of the righteousness of the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ used that in his preaching. He said this, he said, and fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. So God used this fear to awaken sinners out of their slumber of indifference. They may be completely unaware of the better motives for being moved by the gospel message. But this one, due to their innate self-preservation, is a powerful tool in the preaching of God's truth, and we should use it. This, then, is a great difference between believing in God and believing God. As I started out talking about, there is the grace of faith and there is the work of faith, and we need to not only believe in God, that's, you know, the existence of God, that's the very least that we can do. Even the devils do that and tremble. But we also need to believe God. Believe what about God? Believe what God says about sin. Believe what God says about fallen man. Believe what God says about the only way of salvation. Believe what God says about his Christ, his Son, that he has provided for us in order to come to the saving knowledge and have our sins washed away by the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe what God says about heaven and hell. All of those things need to be believed in order to have a right relationship with God. One final point here. The third thing that we see in this passage is the hope of faith. Although I said they were moved by fear, their fear was not the only motivation. Their hope, there was hope mingled with the message. Granted, it was slender hope, but it was nonetheless hope that was found in this passage. This is what we find. In every warning that is given, there is also a sliver of hope that is in that warning, that if the people will turn from their ways, from their wicked ways, and come unto God, that he will forgive them of their sins and not bring about the pronounced judgment upon them. That's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 10, that in every way that God makes, whenever he pronounces a judgment upon the people, that if they turn, he will not bring the judgment upon them. And conversely, if he pronounces blessing upon them and they go off into sin, he will not bring the blessing that he spoke about as well. And so they derived this hope from the message that Jonah gave, and I think they derived it from the from Jonah himself. As I talked about it before, Christ said that Jonah was a sign unto his generation. They knew something somehow, some way. They knew something of the story of Jonah, the history of Jonah. They knew that God had judged him. There was the severity and the goodness of God was seen in Jonah, that he had judged him, but they also knew that God had been gracious to Jonah as well. And that gave these folks hope. The very messenger of God sent to them to deliver this message was a living testimony of the grace of God himself. So the grace was there in the message, and the grace was there in the messenger as to what he had delivered unto them. And in some way, via the Holy Spirit of God, they were enabled to embrace that hope, repent of their sins, and come to the saving knowledge of God.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.